Okay, so we've called our series today, or in this time on Galatians, our charter of freedom, our charter of freedom. And God's about liberating us, freeing us. So remember chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus is the one who Paul opens by saying, you know, he's the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And there's so much to that. It's a broad view of the gospel. And so a commentator, Lightfoot, says, deliver strikes the keynote of the epistle. The gospel is rescue. It's an emancipation from a state of bondage. It's an emancipation from a state of bondage. Beautiful. So the gospel isn't good advice. It's good news. It's a great announcement of a work accomplished, a deliverance of us by the person and work of God's beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So think for a moment, recall your conversion. Maybe it was very young, or maybe another time in your life where you felt like the truth of the gospel really came home to you in a fresh way, a deep way. It got your attention. As Keller would like to say, you know, when the penny dropped in your life, your eyes were open in a clearer way and your heart was warmed. I mean, think of that time and you realize, you know, God did it all from first to last. He did it all. And so we can speak and we can say to one another, you know, how did it make you feel? In some degree, it registered deeply that the gospel met your most urgent need, and you were like relieved, grateful, joyful. You know, Jonathan Edwards writes a famous book called Religious Affections, and his thesis in that book, so important, is true religion in large part consists in holy affections. Like, it gets a hold of your heart. You know that being forgiven, how that impacts you in such a deep way. So recall, you know, John Wesley's journal entry when he speaks about that night that he felt like he was really converted. Journal entry, May 24th, 1738. You know, he didn't want to. He was unwillingly went to a society, a Bible study in Aldersgate Street. And this guy is reading Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans. He says about 8:45, I'm sitting there, I don't want to be there. While he's describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, like my sins, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Beautiful. And think of, you know, Martin Luther's famous depiction of his conversion back in the Reformation. He is this young man, you know, 18, 19, has a sensitive conscience for sin. Like, he had a sense of guilt for his sin. He didn't know what to do with it. Like, he tried things to do. So he decides to, like, sign up to be a monk, because that's the way in the medieval church you could most secure your place with God, your entrance into heaven. He became a monk, which was like the high bar. And then he realized as a monk that there are stages of monkhood. And so he set himself to being the very best monk that the world had ever seen through a host of different disciplines and endeavors, all kinds of hoops he went through. But he never felt accepted with God or a clean heart before God or at the standard that God required. His mentor, Staupitz, says, look, you need to read and study the word and teach it, which is a wonderful lesson to us. So he dives in, gets to Psalm 22 and realizes with that statement, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? That the Christ, the just judge, is saying that, and it must mean that the just judge is enduring the wrath in our place. And then he moves on in Romans 1, 16 and 17, and reads those famous words, "The just shall live by faith." And he recognizes all of a sudden it dawns on him. He took God's just wrath to pay for my unrighteousness, such that by faith in his finished work, God can declare me righteous. And he said, I went from hating God and hating his justice to all of a sudden walking through the open doors into paradise, and it was inexpressibly sweet. In some way today, can you identify with Wesley? Can you identify with Luther? Not the same, we're different, but in some way has it moved your heart in a deep way? You know, the Galatians could, and that's why Paul can argue in our passage the way he does. It's a powerful passage. I love it so much. Galatians 3, 1 through 5. 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the grass withers and the flowers fade, and this word, it's a beautiful word, endures forever, even to today and for you. So I spent 2 Sundays on Galatians 2, 15 through 21, and it's the most important section of Galatians and one of the most important gospel summaries in the entire New Testament. It's worth your close attention. So recall that, you know, it comes on the heels of Paul relating what he said to Peter. It's part of that. And what he said to the other Jewish Christians in Antioch. But he reports that, he refers to that in order to exhort the believers in Galatia. Because they are about to give way to the same slippery, dangerous error as those in Antioch. But through Galatia, he's also warning and exhorting you today. It's relevant to us today. He does it 3 times in that section, that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works of the law. 3 different ways he says it. And this is the cardinal doctrine of the gospel. We hold to that. It makes clear that the gospel is that God saves sinners. He doesn't help sinners save themselves. He saves you. So justification again, that cardinal doctrine. God depicted as the just judge that we know exists. He's the just judge. The just judge declares you the guilty sinner. He declares you guilty sinner right by his law, not on the basis of your works, but on the basis of Jesus's work for you. By the means of faith, which is his gift to you, he unites you to Christ. He views you in Christ. So he can declare you righteous because when Jesus paid the penalty for sin at the cross, you were in him. You were in him. When Jesus rose from the dead at his resurrection, you were in him. What Jesus did, you did. So the just judge considers Jesus' righteousness as yours. It's yours. It's unassailable. It's yours, perfect and complete, by faith on his work. And it's such a liberating place to be in so many ways. It's our charter of freedom. So now that Paul has emphatically stated that core truth of the gospel, he starts setting forth his arguments to support it. And he's going to urge the Galatians to stand resolutely on that truth. And he urges you to do that too. He's going to argue on the basis of Scripture going forward. But before he gets there, what did you notice in our reading today? He first argues on the basis of your experience of the gospel. Your experience. How it made you feel and impacted you. I love that. And it's a full throttle argument. Like, it's a battery of six questions. He's trying to get your attention because we get so sluggish. It's like in Job, those two chapters where God just goes at Job with question after question. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Like, how are you questioning me, Job? You really need to humble yourself before me. You need that. And here Paul is looking at us and saying, you need to wake up to what you possess. You really do. Don't you see what you have? Have you forgotten it? Are you really going to give it up? And those questions are so powerful there. So verse four. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, I think the better translation is, did you experience so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Did you experience so many things in vain? Like, was it for nothing? And see, the verb there can be translated suffer or experience. It can have a positive or a negative idea. Now, in the rest of the New Testament, every time this verb appears, it's always negative. It's suffer. But the context reigns in the interpretation of the word. And there is nothing negative going on here. It's all positive. It's surrounded by the most incredible gift a human could ever experience. And that is that person you receive into your life when you believe the gospel, who is none other than the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Surrounding that verb, therefore, it's what you experienced in the Spirit through the gospel. It's an argument by experience. So not only when you place your faith in Jesus do you experience that relief and peace of knowing you're free from judgment. You're not guilty. You're free from the law as a means of acceptance with God. You're forgiven. You're righteous before God. You're safe, secure, steady. But you also receive into your life none other than the Holy Spirit himself. Now we see how in the last passage we're united to Christ. How are we united to him so that God can declare me righteous? It's by the Holy Spirit whom he sends into your life. He unites you to Jesus and all his benefits and begins to work a change in you. So we also see here that though justification by faith alone and Christ alone is the core truth of the gospel, it's not the whole gospel. There's more. There's much more. So do you realize today who is dwelling in you and at home with you? Who's become a guest in your life? Who's taken up residence in you, in your heart. Knowing what's in our hearts, nevertheless, he takes up residence with us. It's like, you know, in the first Star Wars movies, that first prequel, when Qui-Gon Do we know Qui-Gon? Qui-Gon discovers the young Anakin, and he discovers that he's got this off-the-charts midichlorian count. Very important that we know that. And it's even higher than Master Yoda's. Remarkable. And so Obi-Wan's like, what does this mean? And so the idea that, you know, Anakin looks like just a boy, but he possesses something totally unique. Nobody else possesses something like he does. And what Paul's saying is, you possess something. You look like everybody else, but you are the habitation of the Holy Spirit. It's like when we see the glory cloud in the Old Testament, like up on top of the mountain, or when it overshadows and enters the tabernacle. Nobody can go in it. It's this amazing, brilliant, majestic display of glory. That represents God the Spirit. He has descended and taken up residence in you as his tabernacle. That's who you have in you by the gospel. Do you know who you possess, who you are? I mean, Paul's going to say a whole lot about the Holy Spirit later on, but here it's just the resounding truth, the incredible truth. You have him in your life. That's the basis of your Christian experience. I want to say three things about this. It's a bit shorter. But first, I just want to say the foundation of spiritual experience, the threat to spiritual experience, and then the means of spiritual experience. We want spiritual experience. Our culture does. Here it is, the foundation of spiritual experience. Paul says in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. It's like, you foolish Galatians, like, are you out of your mind? Are you? It's crazy what you're thinking. You mean you're wanting to abandon the true gospel of grace and exchange it for a false copy? A gospel of works? Like, who bewitched you? It's a wonderful word. Like, who put you in a trance? Who put you in a spell? It's like, it's a word that Paul's using from their pagan past. Like, they knew about witch doctors. They knew about people who could influence you and put the evil eye on you, throw a curse on you. He's reaching into that and saying, who has you under their power right here? Who's hypnotizing you, enchanting you? This makes no sense. And that's such a powerful thing to say, because like, he says that to us too. Like, who put you under a spell that you're going to give that up? It tells us a few things. It says, you know, false gospels are strangely alluring to us. A fallen man has deeply seated this desire that I want to do it on my own. I want to hustle my own righteousness. It's alluring. In another sense, we can also say behind that lie, you have to realize the Holy Spirit, the evil one is at work. Like, he'd love you to name Christ and name Christ in a way he's not revealed in the Word. Well, then Paul makes the statement that if the Galatians would take it to heart, would correct everything, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. All right, so if you just wanted to say gospel in the shortest way, you could say Jesus Christ. More specifically, you could say Christ crucified is the gospel. He's saying you need to take that to heart. And if you do, you'd see how crazy it is to think about adding something to it. But the question is, how was Christ portrayed as crucified to the Galatians? They were not in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. They were in paganism, far from God. So how was he portrayed as crucified? And the way is, Paul's saying, it's through my preaching of the gospel. I portrayed Christ crucified. The sense is, it was like a big public placard in the city, a billboard setting forth this royal proclamation. It's this idea of this vivid and graphic depiction of who Jesus is and what his cross is about and why he suffered and how it benefits you. As Calvin would say, you know, it's not just this empty oratory, it's helping them feel the shedding of Christ's blood for them. And that's what preaching is about. That's what we want to do on the Lord's Day. We want to say, look, the heart of the gospel is that from the love, boundless love of the Father, he sent his beloved Son to bear the full weight of judgment on your behalf. Like, he bore it all for you, and there's nothing to add to that except what you did add, which was your own sin. It's because Christ atoned for our sin at the cross that we can be justified by faith. And it's as we grasp Jesus' atonement, as our hearts are melted by that, that we're filled with spiritual experience. It's the foundation, the heart of it. So what's the threat to spiritual experience? What's the threat? Well, again, Paul says that when we receive the gospel by faith, we also receive the Holy Spirit into our lives. He says, then, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Remember, back at your conversion, did the Spirit enter your life and break your heart and, by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What's the threat? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So do you see? In the past, they would recognize. They began with the Spirit. They heard the gospel. It overwhelmed them. They were shackled in all kinds of darkness and disordered lives, and they recognized that Jesus covered them with his blood. They experienced being clean and forgiven before God. They responded in faith. They received the Spirit, and it was great. It was great. They were overjoyed by it, but that was past. Now they're believers. And what's so common as believers is we think we enter by the cross, and then we start having to add to it by our good efforts. They wanted to perfect themselves in the flesh, perfect themselves by works of the law. And perfect means to bring to an end, to finish, or complete. And our tendency is, okay, Jesus is necessary, but I really need other things to complete myself. So Keller is so helpful here. He goes, you know, we're all wanting to complete ourselves. Like, you're sitting here today and you say, "What? Like, if I really want a satisfying, fulfilling life, what do I need? Like, what do I need? What do I not have that I need? How do I need to complete myself to really be acceptable to myself and to others and to God?" Like, we keep thinking that we need to achieve something we haven't yet achieved, or win some person's approval that we don't yet have, or offer to God some record that we haven't quite been able to reach. And it changes the whole approach to God, and it's real subtle. It's a bewitching act by a false gospel that our heart resonates with. And the result of that is that it distorts and dampens our spiritual experience, because we're trusting in a functional Savior that's not the real Savior. We've linked our hearts today in something other than Christ. There's something other than Christ that I am putting my trust and reliance upon, and there's just no power in that. No power in that. So what do we need? What do we need to regularly practice when that happens? Because it's the constant interaction of the Christian life. Well, what's the means of spiritual experience? What do we do? What's our ongoing practice as believers? Well, we've got to keep going back to Jesus's gospel work, his atoning work for us. We never get past it, only deeper down into it. So Keller again, we're not only saved by the gospel, but we're also now grow by the gospel. So the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck is just wonderful here. He goes, you know, Christ is a full and complete Savior. And he's not only our righteousness for justification, but he's also our holiness by the Holy Spirit for our sanctification. He's both. The gospel in its broadest sense is both. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit into our hearts and lives to change us, to work into us all his benefits, his very nature, to become more who we are by faith. And since that's the case, then the ongoing means of our spiritual experience is faith. It's faith in this gospel. It's believing the gospel of justification and believing the gospel of sanctification. Paul says, "Does he who supply the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing of faith?" So think about it. Does he who supply the Spirit and work miracles among you do so, A, by works of the law, or B, by the hearing of faith? A wonderful verse. The sense is God is always generously supplying the Holy Spirit to you through the gospel. He's always generously, readily working miraculous power among you. And the word miracles is really the word power. Among you can be in you. So I prefer that, really. It's the idea that, you know, we wonder, is he speaking about the physical world or the moral world here when he's talking about miraculous power? Were there healings taking place? Maybe. But the emphasis in Galatians is on a real heart change, like a difference. Like, you know, later it's the fruit of the Spirit. You know, a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. It seems the focus here is on the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. So how does God generously supply us the Holy Spirit? How does God work miraculous power in us when we feel like we're empty and defeated? Like, how does he do that? Well, it's not by the works of the law, it's by the hearing of faith. We believe the gospel, we sink in deeper to Christ crucified right there where we're struggling, right there. Not theoretically, but right there. So think, for example, of anger or bitterness. And those sins go so deep, and they break relationship. We can dress it up and actually feel righteous about anger. Like, we become the offended victim. And I'm thinking of that, just the ordinary offenses that happen in relationships. I mean, it's a broader, obviously broader subject, but just the ordinary stuff that goes on in your relationships, in your marriages. They build up, they accumulate. And this distance and coolness develops. It's very hard to forgive. Forgive in such a way that real reconciliation takes place or real closeness is recovered. And so we look at verse 5 and about God supplying the Spirit and working miraculous power, and we say, well, is that a myth? Like, is that real? So what do we need in that situation? Well, we don't need to add up all the things we've done right and the other person's done wrong. That's another way to say we don't go back to works of the law. I mean, there's no power in that. It's a dead-end street. So what's the means of recovering spiritual experience there, dealing with anger and bitterness? What do we need? Well, right there in that situation, it's just a crucible. We need the hearing of faith. Right in that hard, painful situation, we go to Christ crucified. We need to take Christ crucified deep. We need to believe the gospel of the atoning work of the Son. The gospel of this amazing, loving Father who sent his only beloved Son to suffer righteous anger, to suffer the wrath of God against my sin, all my offenses against him. So the way we feel offended, if that's at this moment, the way I might feel offended or hurt by that person, I realize that so much more, that's what I've done to God. So much more. And instead of holding it over my head, what God did is acted, and he himself bore the penalty of my offense for me in his Son. He did it. And that gospel of God's way of forgiveness breaks a stony heart and gives me power to forgive. And it enables me to see and repent of what's underneath that bitterness. And there's usually a functional savior lurking underneath that bitterness, something I was relying on to complete me, to satisfy me, that was not recognized by the other person, Maybe I needed comfort, and that person made my life harder. Maybe I needed respect, and that person was all about critiquing me or not appreciating me. Maybe I need control, and you don't do it my way. It's really a kind of legalism. I've held the law over a person. So what do I need? At that moment, I need to look at Christ crucified. And as I look at Christ crucified, the Holy Spirit replaces my little functional saviors with a true savior, a savior who took my guilt for me. And as he does that, he can heal and grow me in ways I never dreamed of. And that's the way the gospel works. That's living in line with the gospel in reality as we go to Christ crucified and God gives us and supplies us the Holy Spirit where we need it. So this is the argument for experience. It's a beautiful argument. Take it and apply it and let's put it to use. God's people said, amen. Let's stand.